Before we start, let's just bow our heads as we pray. Let's bow our heads. Our Holy Father, God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this privilege to be here to worship. And I pray, Lord, that as we share today, that the words that are shared, that you would touch our hearts, that you would convict us, Lord, of our need for Jesus in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a man that was walking along the road, and as he was walking down the street, he's kind of looking up. And I think many of us might do this. We get distracted by something. He's just looking up in the sky, and he's heard an airplane, or he heard something. He wanted to see what exactly it was that he had heard. And as he was walking along with his eyes in the skies, and he's looking heavenward, there's a young lad that was kind of walking along there as well towards him, and he didn't see him, and he walked into him, and all of a sudden the little guy fell over onto the ground. And the little boy jumped up and said, "Hey, mister, why don't you watch where you're looking?" And I think that, you know, for us, we've been kind of looking towards the heavens. We've been looking for Christ to come. But while we're waiting, because that's where we want to go. You know, we want to go. Our goal, I hope, is that we would be with Christ when he comes. But until then, we ask the question, what? What do we do? How do we live? How do we respond until Christ comes? And 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12 helps us to answer that question. Peter says, "What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God?" I want to refer to another text of Scripture as well. This is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. And if we look in verse 14, he says, 14 and 15, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So we're that family in heaven and in earth that is named by Jesus Christ. And then verse 17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of God. I also want to share a quotation from a book that I've read a few times. I think many of you have read this as well. It's a book called Acts of the Apostles, which the author says, "Members of his church, those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, are to show forth his glory." We ask, what is his glory? It's his character. "Through the church will eventually be made manifest the final and full display of the love of God." That's one of my favorite quotes that I highlight it all the time, star it, everything else. And I can't hardly wait till God's people can reveal the full love of God to each other and to this world. That's going to be an awesome, awesome experience. It means that you and I are to reveal the love of God in the way that we relate to each other. How we communicate, how we treat each other is how we share that love of God. Obviously, we have growing pains to do. You know, most churches do. When we look at the love of God, we're told that in eternity, we're going to be studying God's love for, you know, billions and trillions of years, and only then are we going to be able to even begin to understand his love, his great love for us. I want to share a little story here. There's a mother that was on her way away from her family, and she wrote a letter to her son, her six-year-old son, and I want to share just a portion of that letter for you today, and I want to get your reaction to it. The mother wrote, "The Lord loves those little children who try to do right, and he has promised that they shall be in his kingdom. But wicked, naughty children, God does not love. When you feel tempted to speak impatient and fretful, remember, the Lord sees you and will not love you if you do wrong." Do we hear an amen? No, you know, that's horrible. We read that and we say, are you kidding me? The Lord loves only those that do good? I mean, has anybody ever shared that with you growing up? You know, if you're a good boy, or you're a good girl, God will love you. It happens, right? He would punish you. Yeah, it's the same idea. Have you ever been, again, told that or asked the question, does God stop loving us when we do wrong? No, he doesn't. He does not. You know, about 100 years ago, in 1915, one of the pioneers of the Adventist Church passed away. Ellen White died in 1915. She fell asleep in the Lord. And I want you to know that she was the author of that letter I just read. She wrote that to her son, Willie, when he was 6 years old, in 1860. And what I want you to notice is her concept of God and his love. He loved only the good. You had to be good to earn his love. You had to grow. You see, she had to grow in her understanding of God, of God's love. And everyone else does. We're all on a process of growing and learning. Luke says that Jesus increased or grew in wisdom as well as in stature. Almost 40 years later, if we look at some other writings that this lady, Mrs. White, wrote, she wrote this: the love of God still yearns over the one who has chosen to separate from him. This is 40 years later. There's a difference there, isn't there? We see that all of a sudden she's saying, well, no, God loves even though we separate ourselves from him. And then again, in Mount of Blessing, she says, the Jews held that God loved those who served him, that all the rest of the world lay under his frown and curse. And she says, not so, said Jesus. The whole world, the evil and the good, lies in the sunshine of his love. So do we see a difference? Can we see that in her own processing, she has had growth? Before, she was saying, only the good are found good in the sight of God. But later on, she says, even the evil, the good, we all find sunshine in God. God's love, God does not love us more or less if we're good or bad. Half the people who confess Christ as their Lord and Savior and identify with his church, I don't know if you know this or not, but at least half of those that are professed Christians eventually stop being Christians, or they just quit, they give up. And this experience is not new. In the book of John, he records an experience in the ministry of Jesus when the Bible says, after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. That's in John 6, verse 66. In my notes in my study Bible, it says, the larger group of Christ's followers beyond the 12 was significantly diminished at this time. So even Christ's followers, Jesus, he had preached, he has followers, they're following him. Even his own followers had left the faith, left following him. It's not new, but it certainly is sad. And the church has worked out different labels for people that don't attend any longer. For instance, people who move away never identify with another congregation are at times called non-residents. You know, they move away, their membership is still here, but they're not attending any congregation. Those who don't move away but stop attending, you know, they're called, some people say, you know, backsliders. It's not a nice way to say things, but they call them usually inactive, you know, inactive members. Members that are still in the church, but they stopped attending for some reason or another. In some cases, these groups combine to make 2/3 of the church membership. And if you look at just those two groups, those that have moved away, that don't attend a congregation, those that aren't members any longer, we say, you know, that's 2/3 of our church, just about. Not just the Fulton Church, but churches in general, even. And unfortunately, many of those who do maintain some relationship to the church often fail to grow beyond what they've started. You know, Kristen this morning, she says, you know what? Oh, the Bible. I was so, you know, God spoke to me. It was so wonderful. So there's a growth experience when we see that. When we experience God's word, when we experience God in our life, there's a growth process. Unfortunately, many Christians come to church, we get baptized, we profess our faith in God, but after that, the growth process kind of stops. We're not studying as we used to. We say, okay, I've been baptized, I'm a member, I'm good. But that's not what God desires us. He wants us to continually grow. Also, the average Christian has a difficult time relating his or her religion to life. You know, if you are an alcoholic and you're drinking, or if you've done drugs or whatever it is, and you've lived in the world, and all of a sudden you come to Christ and say, Lord, forgive me, help me. And God gives us the strength, the power to overcome what Satan has bound us with. So the alcoholic becomes what? Sober, right? Or if you were a thief, or you're someone who likes to be, you know, you take things, you have a tendency to steal or whatever you're doing. When we come to Christ, all of a sudden, what happens? We look for an honest job. We look for where we can earn a living. But those who never were, you know, were drunks or who are thieves, you know, they're left alone. You know, we don't have to give up so much. You know, you're okay. You just kind of come in and everything's all right. Don't worry about it. We won't rock the boat or anything. But the average Christian has difficulty sharing real problems that he or she has with their fellow Christians. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Christians have problems. Did you know that? Anybody here? Can I hear an amen? Or a mercy? Mercy, Lord. But Christians have problems. I don't know if you heard that or not. But we have problems with our children. We have problems between husbands and wives, right? Spouses have problems that we have to work around. Some have an issue with drinking. Some Christians have a problem with honesty. I don't know if you know, but the majority of people who attend Alcoholics Anonymous, did you know that there are Christians? They're Christian men and women that attend Alcoholics Anonymous. Not necessarily Seventh-day Adventist Christians, though there are some as well. But we must be free, I believe, as a church, to share our hurts, to share our problems, to share our concerns with others in a manner that's open and free. To share our weaknesses, to share our hurts. Say, Lord, Bud, I'm struggling with this. You know, could you pray for me? Could you help me? That makes us vulnerable. I think many of us have heard the story of these three businessmen who were at a convention, and they came back into the room and they started sharing with one another about some of the struggles they're facing, some of the issues they are experiencing, and they started to open up, and they had a pretty open dialogue with one another. And one of the gentlemen said, you know, my weakness is gambling. He's like, I love to gamble. He's like, I love to go to the track. I could just spend hours there. I just get totally lost in the whole thing. I want to bet on the horses, and you know, I don't know what happens. I love to do it, and you know, most of my money is gone. I tell my wife that something else happened to it. It's like I don't know how to control this. He says, it's a horrible weakness that I have. Another one of the men said, you know what, my weakness is women. He says, you know what, I just can't stay away from them. He says, you know what, I get involved, and before you know it, I've committed adultery. He's like, I don't know what it is about women that I like. And these two continued to share their weaknesses that they had, and they were kind of sharing with each other. And finally they said, you know what, you know, we've been sharing our weaknesses for quite a while, for quite a bit, you know, what about you? Do you have any weaknesses? They're asking this third man. The man finally stood up and went over to the door and said, you know, my weakness is gossip. And I can hardly wait to get out of here. Because his goal, his weakness was, you know, I want to tell what I just heard about you guys. And that brings us to the reason that most of us don't feel or don't want to share our problems, our concerns. You know, what's eating at us, what's bothering us is because we're afraid of what? We're afraid that somebody else is going to use that against us, or someone's going to think less about us, or someone's going to use that to, you know, in a derogatory manner, or share it with those that shouldn't be hearing it. And that's a real a real problem that many churches have, that we're not comfortable with our own members to share. Yet the Christian family, the church family, the body of Christ, ought to be a place where we can come together with our problems, with our concerns, with all our weaknesses, and even if that person or this person finds out what I'm struggling with, that I'll still be accepted. I'll still be loved. I'll still be wanted or prayed for or needed in a sense there. But we cannot stand to be rejected, you know. We can't. You know, I think studies have shown if they've taken little children, babies, infants, when they are rejected, no love, no touch, no human contact, they'll feed them, eventually they die because they don't have, they've been rejected. They don't have that touch, the love that a mother can, father can give. You know, we don't want to take the risk of rejection. So what do? You know, we come to church, we put on our happy face, you know, a greeter says, Gabe's out there, says, good morning, Pastor John, how are you today? I said, good, I'm fine, you know. You know, how are you? I'm good. That's the stock answer, right? How are you? Fine. How are things going? Pretty good. That's the face that we put on. You know, there's other faces we wear at church or at school, or there's faces we wear at home because we're afraid of rejection. You know, one man had done something in this one little church, and it shocked the church pretty good. They said, you know, how did he do this? And when he would come to church, it was obviously much smaller than this here, and when he'd come to church, he would sit on one side over here. And when other people started coming to church, guess where they sat? They sat on the other side. You know, they didn't want to associate with him, almost as if he had been shunned. And it continued for a while. He'd come back week after week, and he'd sit on one side, and all of a sudden, you know, people sat on the other side. And after a while, he got discouraged. And he says, you know what? I'm not going to come any longer. So he left, and he's out in the world, and his life kind of spirals down a little bit more, and he hits bottom again. He's like, you know what? I need church. I need fellowship. I need God in my life. So he goes back to church. And again, he enters into the church, sits on one side, and what happens? He sits over here. Everybody else sits over here. And one of the elder of the church, kind of a wise, I don't want to say a wise old man, but he was a wise man. And he kind of saw what was happening. He was able to relate and said, oh, I see what's going on here. And he made a deliberate decision. He says, you know what, I'm going to go over and I'm going to sit next to this young person, this young man. And he went over there, didn't say a word, didn't even say welcome, didn't say, hey, how are you? Just sat down, put his arm around the young man, and just gave him a little squeeze, kind of a, I'm there for you, I accept you, I love you, I care about you. And when he did that, he kind of squeezed him a little bit. Shortly, the boy's head dropped, and he began to cry. And can you imagine, you know what the elder did? Can you imagine? He began to cry as well. He was weeping with this young man because he was just overcome with this emotion of bringing him and accepting him. That young man was able to find the victory because he was accepted. He was forgiven. You know, he wasn't rejected any longer. Somebody at that congregation saw value in him. We asked the question, what would happen if the whole church would become that kind, that forgiving, that accepting body? I think people would be drawn to us. I think we'd be like a magnet, that people would be like, you know what? I want to be accepted. I want to be forgiven. You know, the church is a place for hurting souls. And I think all of us here are hurting in some manner or other, whatever struggles we're facing in life, you know, if it's financial, if it's physical, if it's marital, addiction, dependency, whatever it is, we're all facing some challenges in our life. And we need each other to build each other up, to find acceptance. But we know that the evil one is out there, and he doesn't like that. He wants to keep us hurting. He wants to keep us with no hope. And he likes to prevent, you know, give us counterfeits of what church can be, what acceptance could be. And many times it's destructive to our own bodies, to our own relationships, to our own families. So when we look at the ideal church, we ask a couple questions. You know, what is the ideal church? Is there an ideal church? You know, some say the ideal church should be an active church. You know, if we're busy doing this and we're busy doing that, and we got this program going on, we got prayer meeting, we got this small group, we got that, and we can kind of measure the church's success by what's happening in the church, how many meetings or how many programs there are. Some think an outgoing church, you know, that's where we're constantly, we long for new people coming, our members are increasing, but that's a sign of a healthy church fulfilling the New Testament mission. Some say we ought to be a giving church, you know, as long as people are contributing to the programs, we're paying a tithe, we're paying our offering, you know. The conference sees that as that's a great church. We should be paying our tithes and offerings. That's what we want to do. Some people say that's the sign of a healthy church. Everybody's paying a tithe. Everybody's paying an offering. Some say that a healthy church is a missionary-minded church. We give to world budget. You know, we send missionaries over to, you know, to here and to there to build things and to make life better for people and to share Christ. That's the sign of a healthy church. Some say a healthy church is a smooth-running church. You know, as long as it's like a well-oiled machine, you know, you do this, everything's like clockwork. Boom, it just happens. But unfortunately, some people believe, you know, that all these things I've just shared, there's more too, that's the sign of a healthy church. And I want to be sure to say that, you know, many of these things are present in healthy and mature churches, but that's not necessarily what makes up a healthy church. But the church, you know, can be well organized. The church can develop all kinds of ministries. But unfortunately, all these things can be present without having a mature church. And when measured by biblical criteria, a church may be found seriously wanting in spite of all that it's doing. You know, we might think we're doing all these wonderful things, but we could still be wanting. I want to read a few statements from Paul from Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, "For this reason, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, has never stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." To the church in Colossae, he says, Colossians 1:3-6, "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that springs from hope stored up for you in heaven, and which you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that you has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is producing fruit and growing." And then he wrote another letter to another church in the New Testament, the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 1. He says, "We always thank God for you, all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by," can anybody guess the word? "By love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And then finally in 2 Thessalonians, it says, "We also to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love everyone of you has." So I think it's quite clear from Paul's letter that a mature New Testament church is what? One that is growing in faith, in hope, and what else? And in love. And 1 Corinthians 13:13, our scripture reading says what? "There remain these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? Is love. It's God's love." So the real emphasis in the New Testament is about relationships. That's what the New Testament's all about. When Jesus, you know, our first relationship is with who? With God, with Jesus, right? That has to be the basis, the foundation of our faith is our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, He says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He says, abide in me. He's talking about a relationship. God wants a relationship with each and every one of us. It's Christ in you. That is the relationship. God in us. And in our relationship with Jesus, we're enabled to relate to other people. That's how we relate. And it's based on our relationship, how we relate to others. I want to share a couple more texts here. I'm not going to go through all of them. But in Romans 12:10, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Hebrews 13:1, keep on loving each other as brothers. Matthew 22:30, love your neighbor as yourself. Ephesians 4:2, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And there's more scriptures that we can read as well. It's clear from these scriptures that God plans to convey his love through who? Through us. I was going to say his people, but you made it personal. He conveys his love through us. And love involves a concern for others, right? It's a love that permeates all of our relationships. And this is not something you do. You know, it's not something that we cause to happen. It's not something, okay, I'm going to go out, I'm going to love somebody today. Okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to, as much as I don't want to, I'm going to do this, you know. It's something that we allow to happen. We allow God to use us. We allow God to come into our hearts and to be a part of us. And when we do that, then we're able to love people. We don't have to be afraid of the risk of accepting the gift of God's love, right? There's no risk involved when we give ourselves to God. You know, when we share something with somebody else, there's what? There is risk. There's risk that they might betray me. There's risk that they may not accept me. But when we come to God, there's no risk. There's no fear of I'm not going to be accepted. There's no fear of he's not going to love me or care for me. So when there's no risk, when there's no worry about risk, we have no excuse but to do what? To give ourselves, to open ourselves up and to receive his love. I want to share a little story here. There was a man whose wife owned a cat. And I say his wife owned a cat because you know why? He didn't like this cat. He didn't like cats at all, as a matter of fact. He despised cats, but she loved it. She would comb its hair, she washed it, she fed it, she pampered it. You know, I think of my own wife every morning, she gets up and the cats get up with her or something, and they know when she's awake and they follow her into the kitchen. She pours two little bowls, two little tiny things of milk, and she puts them on the floor, and the cats are just all, they just love it. They sit in her lap, so I can relate to this a little bit. But the husband did not like this cat. He was allergic to cats, to cat hair. He hated the litter box. He was just totally irate when the cat started scratching the molding on his trim work and the doors and the railings and the carpet. He starts pulling it all up. He couldn't sleep at night because the cat kept purring, purring. I know one of our cats, it's loud. It's not quiet. So one evening while his wife had slept, he took the cat out. And let's just say he disposed of the cat. Then he slipped back into bed without waking his wife. And the next day she woke up and she was just grievous. I mean, she was just sorrowful. She was like, you know, where's my cat? When she discovered that it was missing. She was just, you know, looking everywhere, putting up signs. And the husband, to show his concern, this is a good husband. I mean, he wanted to show his concern. He put up a reward, $500 for the cat's safe return. And his friend looked at him and says, you know what? You are crazy. He says, no cat in the world is worth $500. I think Jim knows where I'm going with this. But the man said, you know, when you know what I know, you can afford the risk, right? He knew that cat wasn't coming back, you know. He knew that he could put $1,000, he could put $10,000. He knew that cat was not going to be found and come back. So when you know what we know about Christ and his love, willing to go to Calvary, willing to die for you and me, there is no risk when we know what we know about God and about Christ. This interesting text I'd like to close with, or use in closing, it's John, 1 John 3:14. And when I read this, and sometimes we read things, it doesn't always sink in quite well, but when we reread it a few times, it kind of permeates our being. It's very sobering. He says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death." So according to this scripture, the evidence that we're children of God is if we have a love for one another. That's the evidence in our life. We have love for believers. It's not just love for those that are out in the world. It's not love just for love for those that are in Africa that need help and that are this. It's love for believers, for one another. It says if love is lacking, then there's something wrong with our experience. There's something wrong with our experience with Christ, that he's not dwelling in us. You know, some of us can say, you know, I had an experience with God 20 years ago, or I had an experience with God 15 years ago, or, you know, this preacher made this call, and on the altar call, I gave up and I gave my heart to Jesus, and that was 15 years ago. We need that experience today. We need that relationship with Christ today, and it has to continue to grow. It can't be 15 years. It can't be 2 days ago. It can't be last week. It has to be today. Every day has to have that relationship with Christ. And I think it's interesting when we say we look at the life of Christ, and if we really think about Christ dwelling in us, right? So if we read the New Testament and we go through there, we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we hear about Jesus. Clark mentioned in his prayer today, what did Jesus do? He healed people, he treated people, he shared, he gave himself. What did he show? Love. He showed God's love to everybody, no matter who it was. When he was on the cross and people are nailing him to the cross, he said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He had this love, an undying love for people. So we ask the question, if Christ is dwelling in us, what life, how would he live his life in you? Does that make sense? If he's living, if he's giving of himself, he's loving unconditionally, when he was here walking this earth, if he's living in us, guess what? We're loving unconditionally. We're accepting people. We're not talking about people. We want the people's best interest in mind. We want to help them. We want to help them grow in Christ as well, not to tear them down, to make us look good. That's generally what it is. When we hear something about someone else, we want to share it because, you know what? Hey, did you hear about this person? Because it puffs us up, you know? I might do some bad things, but whoa, wait a minute. Did you hear about this person? Let me tell you something, you know? So we have to, I want us to remember that. When Christ was on this earth, walking this earth, he loved unconditionally. And if he's dwelling in us, he asks us to do the same, to love unconditionally. So my appeal to you this morning is to let the love of God just to bathe your soul, to be washed, to fill you, to fill me, because I'm human too. I mean, I've said things, I've done things, and I've gotten to know people and I said, hey, I'm sorry. Now, there's this morning in Roosevelt, and I saw one of the deacons outside. I said, you know what, hey, the other night at the board meeting, you know, I want to apologize for what I said. And he said, no, don't worry about it. We talked about it, but I had to do that because I felt like what I had said wasn't really called for. You know, and he said what he said wasn't called for either. So we both, you know, had this understanding. So we have to do that. We have to be able to be open and with one another. We have to, again, fill our heart and allow Christ to come into our hearts. And each week we can praise God, you know. We want this church to be a vibrant church, a growing church, a church that supports missions, a church that does all these wonderful things for Fulton and for the surrounding community. But most importantly, we have to be a church that shows God's love, regardless of who we are, how old we are, how young we are, or whatever it is. We have to show God's love to one another. And we have to allow him. to let him do that. That's our responsibility. We could just say, Lord, fill me. I'm empty. We have to empty ourselves of who? Who do we have to empty ourselves of? Self, right? That's who usually fills us, is self. So my prayer this morning is that we would empty ourselves of self. I want to close with a closing hymn. Is number 183, and it's titled, I Will Sing of Jesus' Love. And I chose this song for a couple different reasons. One, our life should sing the love of God, that I have the love of Christ in me. And there was one part at the end, it's the last stanza, the last phrase in that stanza that really helped me to decide this for our closing song. The author says, help me now my love to show. That's what I want us to take from this message today, is for help me now my love to show. Your love to show, my love to show. So at this time, it's 183, I will sing of Jesus' love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you so much for this privilege to be called by your name. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that we have, that if we open our hearts to receive you, that you would come in, that you would dwell with us, Lord. And it's my prayer, Father, that you would be with each of us here. Help us, Lord, to continue to grow in your grace. Help us to grow in wisdom. But help us mostly, Lord, to grow in your love. And I pray that you would just bless this church, bless each of the families that are here, Lord, and that you would, again, help us, Lord, to be able to be known by others of your great love, Lord. For we ask this in all in Jesus' name. And everyone say, amen.